Well, I had totally intended that last week was going to be my last Sunday teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And so Rob was going to, was scheduled to take this time. And he's going to be talking about the book he's written for the next few weeks. But Rob is in Issaquah preaching this morning. You can't hear me? You want to give me more? Is it okay? I can hear me through the speaker. Oh, it's the crowd. We need to shut the door. There we go. I mean, I don't despise the crowd talking. I mean, it's great to have fellowship. Okay, is that better? So let me start back from the beginning. We were expecting last Sunday to be my last Sunday on the Sermon on the Mount. And Rob was going to take the next few weeks, starting today, to talk about the book he wrote and its topic. But Rob was now in Issaquah preaching this morning. And then Pastor Stephen got COVID, so I was pressed in the service. Since nobody else was going to teach it, I thought I should just at least do this review. Because I wanted to do a review on the Sermon on the Mount last week, but I had too much material, which is not unusual. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gifts of your salvation that you've given to us. We thank you for the gift of the kingdom and the new covenant that administers the kingdom. We thank you for what you're teaching in your word, particularly as we've been looking through the Sermon on the Mount for the last few months. Lord, we just again come before you, pray for illumination and tender hearts, listening ears, a resolve to be obedient to what we've learned, and not just be a hearer of the word only, but a doer as well. And therein find true freedom and love in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so this may be the shortest class I've ever taught, but now I'm going to confess here, I didn't put it on your notes, but these are my class notes from a course I took on Matthew in 1986, five or something like that. I can't even remember. Man, when you get past that many years, it's okay not to remember. But so this is what, and the teacher of that course was Michael Green. And so, I just thought it was a lovely way of summarizing the sermon. The sermon is very complex in itself, as you know, and it has many interpretive issues. In other words, we need to look at the historical and literary background carefully so that we're getting the message that Jesus intended to speak, and not just read in our own thoughts on the sermon. We always do, but so there needs to be kind of a, as I see it, maybe it's a spiral where you kind of go around and you just keep, and each time you get a little more understanding, but we need to keep coming back to the text and hearing it listening as well as we can through the lens of history and the literary genre that it presents. So those are really the basic tools of interpretation anyways. Nowadays, I suppose it doesn't matter. We have reader response, so anything that I think it says is what it says. It's just like, you know. Anyways. Okay, so let's I'm going to go through this, and if you have a question, I'm going to make a few general comments in each section. Just kind of remind us of what we saw. So we've been on this quest since September. And except for a couple of Sundays when I was out speaking, or I guess I went to Miami for an extended weekend to speak at a conference on hermeneutics, I wasn't here. So here we have then, Jesus addresses our character in the Beatitude. So let's go back and remember that the context of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God in 4:23, it says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains. That's right, pain. And he and those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. am I in Matthew? Yes, I'm in Matthew. paralytics. I thought it was in 23. Yeah, okay, so yeah, he said, Jesus in the synagogue proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So that's really the background. So what, and then this is a summary statement of Jesus' ministry. And so two things, he's teaching, and then he's got his healing ministry. Those two things are the dynamics that are going on. And so what we have in Matthew is first a sample of his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. We actually have five major teaching sections in Matthew, but the Sermon on the Mount comes. So what does it mean? So the idea is, what does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? What is life like in the kingdom? Jesus is teaching, this is kingdom, we could say this is kingdom teaching. And so he starts with character. Then what we have, so we have the three chapters of Matthew, and they have, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Then chapter, beginning in chapter 8:2, running through 10:35, we have a section where we see Jesus interacting with different types of people, the centurion, Peter's mother-in-law, a leopard, all sorts of different types, and there's usually about a triad, three different stories of some type of ministry with people, and then there's a little blurb on discipleship again. So it talks about the cost of discipleship, or the joy of discipleship, or the whatever. And then in 35, we have basically the repetition of 4:23, where Jesus goes about Galilee preaching the good news, teaching, healing the sick, casting out demons. And that leads into chapter 10, which is the Sermon on Missions, where he then calls his 12 disciples and sends them out on mission, and he gives them instruction on what they're to do and what they're to expect as they go out. So anyway, that's the structure. And so we have the two things. So the summary statement here really summarizes Jesus' teaching, preaching, and then his ministry among healing ministry. And so we have those. Here's the illustration of what he taught, and then this is the illustration of the kingdom. To whom does the kingdom come, so to speak? What type of people are in the kingdom? And that's chapter 8:9. Chapter 8 and 9 up to about 9:35, which basically get the summary statement again. So when we think about this, it's kind of like, this is always the challenge for all of us, is to remind ourselves what Jesus is doing, what Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus is doing, is illustrating life in the kingdom. Salvation comes, healing comes, all sorts of, along with his teaching. And so we have it. So what is the first thing that Jesus says in terms of his teaching? Well, we have here Jesus addresses our character. And those are on the Sermon on the Mount, we have these eight Beatitudes. I won't go through them all, but the eight Beatitudes. And I'd like to just mention one of the things about them. Well, it's our character, and it's character in terms of really humility. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those who mourn. There's a sense of gravity about entering the kingdom and knowing that you're not really worthy to be in the kingdom, but the great grace of God, the gift come, the kingdom comes as gift, and that promotes us to repent. I think I mentioned that at the beginning. It's like, well, the calling of the kingdom is, one of the things is to remember, it comes as gift. It's just sheer grace of God it comes. And it comes, and then he says, the way it's put together, the sentence is put together, he preaches the kingdom of God saying, repent. Now, this is Mark's summary. Repent, for the time has come, the kingdom is here. The motivation for repentance is the gift that God has given in the presence of the kingdom, in this case, the presence of the king, Jesus himself. So the grace of God, as Paul will say in Romans, leads one unto repentance. The goodness of God leads to repentance. And that's really important, isn't it? Because what we have here are not new rules that we have to do to get into the kingdom. That's the point. This Sermon on the Mount isn't about getting into the kingdom. This is about being a disciple in the kingdom. But being a person who's received God's grace and goodness and abundance, and that motivates us to want to say, forgive me, or change, love, and all the other things. So we don't get in because we do this. We do this as these are characteristics that are descriptive characteristics of those in the kingdom. Now you say, well, of course, I read this and I go, man, this is like way beyond me. So my response to that is simply this: just every time you're reading like this in the Sermon on the Mount or something, you go, okay, man, this is way beyond me. Confess that, and then I think the first thing is go back and say, all right, well, that's what poor in spirit means. I mean, those who know they're not together. You know, so it's that's the one of the aspects of the kingdom. If we get to go in, we're not fit for the kingdom. Jesus makes us fit. We recognize our lack, our want of righteousness. We confess that, and he continues to transform us and change us. So ours, that is the great blessing we get in the kingdom. So we have no in character. Now, let me just say a few things about virtue. Virtue, a lot of book coming out now, particularly I just read in preparation for this class a newer book by Jonathan Pennington, teaches at in Louisville at the Southern Baptist. A very good book, where he argues that what we have here is a confluence of, in the first century, we have the confluence of Hebrew and Greek cultures coming together, which is very true. So his argument based on that is that there is a hint here of some of the Greek thought on the developing of virtues. Now, virtues are basically, in one way, habits, the habits that we form, but they come... sometimes you'll see it, the term habitus, which is more an affective posture in life towards whatever. So it's, and the virtues that we develop become characteristics. So unlike modern ethics that emphasizes choice, that emphasizes a personal values. Virtues are something that are there. I mean, so like I don't know. I haven't talked with Bill here, and I don't know him, and I don't know what he values. But I might be able to see virtues coming out of him, his life, by the way he interacts with other people, the way he speaks to me, other things. The virtues are characteristics, and the whole idea of character. It's just the word character itself is, or is it, yeah. Character itself comes from the striking of putting the face on a coin. All I can think of is in Spanish is acuñar, is to put the stamp, put the image on a coin. You know, you do that. So it has that, always has that characteristic. A character, that's the character of the coin. Okay, so there's other things to mention. But the important point here to say, is what I'm trying to say is that as virtues, these are virtues that none of the Greeks would have ever embraced. I mean, humility is not a virtue. The four virtues were patience, which is more like, it just escaped me right now. Justice, patience, wisdom. And courage, that's it. Andrea means courage in Greek. So what they're looking for now, Alistair MacIntyre's book on the virtues, he points out that In Greek society, what that meant was wisdom meant being smarter than your enemy so you could win on the battlefield. And courage meant being courageous in battle. So the other thing, wisdom or patience or prudence, patience would be having the self-discipline to wait for the right moment to strike. And it's very interesting to see, okay, like, oh, these are beautiful virtues. And then they're picked up by Aquinas and made Christian. And then he adds faith, hope, and love to them. So we have the four virtues with the three theological virtues. But what we have here is really a question of our character. So Jesus wants, what he wants in his disciples is what we see here in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then blessed are when you're being persecuted. These are the characteristics of disciples in the kingdom of God. And they are radically different than anything the world offered in the first century or offers now. So the kingdom is sometimes called the upside down kingdom, because the virtues and the characteristics that being laid out here by Jesus just go countercultural. They're just totally countercultural. Which is one of the things in the process of our discipleship, because over the lifetime, as we follow Christ and we call out to him and we depend on him, these virtues are becoming a reality, but it's always kind of against the background of how I've been discipled in my culture. Can I use that word? We're all been discipled in the culture. I mean, nobody has to tell you what it means to be an American. Now, we could have arguments about, you know, liberal, conservative, blah, 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 and all those type of things. But generally, even in our, between the liberal, classic liberals and classic conservative, we're all liberal in the sense that we don't, in the 18th century, we don't have a king. I mean, we're being really, you know what I'm saying? So like, and we value individual achievement and our individualism. So nobody tells us that you just kind of catch on to that. You catch the culture like you catch the measles, right? It's just part of you. What's going on then in our discipleship is always this kind of bumping up against what Jesus says and learning to say, well, maybe there's things in my culture I need to amend, because there can be really good things in a culture by the common grace of God, or might be something I need to give up because it goes contrary to the word. And that's one of the tensions I think we all feel. It's like, okay, so what do I do now? how do I put this into practice? It's a whole different teaching about that. But what I wanted to bring up is just simply that this whole sermon really gets down to the root of the issue. It really has to do about who we are and our character. And that's different from just, there are behaviors that go with it, but the emphasis on behavior, like behavior modification, doesn't fully make it. And the reason for that is it just slips into legalism all the time. And maybe I can define it so narrowly, what Jesus wants of me, even make it a difficult thing, and then feel satisfied myself that I've done all that Christ wants. And then when you read these type of things and you really hear them, you're going, I need grace. I need the Holy Spirit to help me. I need a community of faith that's struggling to grow the same direction. And this is part of our process, our pilgrim's progress, so to speak. Okay, have I confused you completely on that? Good. Okay, so Jesus speaks of our character, and character is one of the main things. I think this is the frontispiece of the sermon. Then Jesus speaks of our influence, and that is that we're salt and light in the world. Now, I assume that contextually, to talk about the character qualities that we have here in the Beatitudes is the reality of our influence. In other words, our influence in the world, being salt and light, has to do with the growth in these types of virtues and others that are found in the New Testament. It has to do with testimony to the world in preaching the gospel. I don't deny that. But let me put it this way. There's what Jesus said, and then there was the style of life he lived in service, in humility, giving himself, picking up his cross, which you'll hear about a little about in the sermon to come, if you haven't heard it yet. Weren't here in the first service. And this is what shapes our influence in the world. Now, the church, through the history of the church, we're always thinking of ways to have influence in a culture, right? I don't want to gainsay a number of good things that we can learn by trying to be influential. But the question is, what is... It's not what we do as important as how we do it. And that is defined by these virtues and values that we have. So as we enter into the world, Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're strong in pulling down every thought that raises itself up against God. Our weapons of our warfare, and he's dealing with probably people who in the congregation were trying to make Paul act more like a Roman citizen. And use his influence. The big scandal was he received, in the first century, the way you made it up the influential ladder is you got someone to sponsor you. You got to know some influential people, and they gave you money. And then that gave you power. And so, and there were a number of itinerant philosophers that went around the empire. They were very articulate, and they preached. They didn't care what they said, as long as it was eloquent. And they would look for someone to sponsor them, a patron. And so neither Jesus nor Paul are fitting into that mold. So you've got they're acting independently of the criteria of the culture for influence and power. They're not saying it's through this type of power, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit to live a humble and righteous life. And so that's part of that our influence. I mean, we can think of if we wanted to get a lot more people into the church. Let's just say we could go out and do an advertisement blitz and sell, buy up a bunch of advertising in the papers and radio announcements. All of that would be good. People would come in. What would we say that about us that we want you to come in and die to yourself? How's that? Would we say that? Come to church and learn to be humble. And I can just see, like, wow, that's fantastic. I can see people are just really hungry for that in our culture. No, what we say, come and be a winner. Learn how to be a winner. 10 easy, and they're never easy, steps to having a good relationship with your spouse. And Jesus said, blah, blah, blah. Okay, look, that might be helpful and good. But notice, is that the influence that God wants us to have? And that's what I would question. And so these taking this seriously is like, well, we need to have these virtues so that we can be that salt and that light. It's the way we get things done. Eugene Peterson tells this really humorous story about doing the right things in the wrong way in terms of ministry. When he was a child in Montana, the school bully would meet him after school and beat him up. And he would go home to his mother, who was Pentecostal and an evangelist and knew the scripture. He says, "You need to forgive him, and you need to, you just need to endure suffering because that's what we're called to." And so he put up with it for a couple months, and he's coming home beat up, and said, "One One day he came out of school and this guy came to beat him up and he said, "I don't know what happened. A blind rage fell over me." And the next thing I knew, I had him on the ground and I was pummeling his faith. In the midst of doing that, I remembered I'm a Christian. I said, and all I could think of was to say, "Will you accept the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart?" Bam, bam, bam. And he goes, "Yes, okay." And then he left him alone. And he goes, "Well, that was the right thing, but the wrong way to do it in terms of influence." So that's kind of what the Sermon on the Mount is saying to us. I mean, it's countercultural, it's radical, it's the upside-down kingdom. And our difficulty is we're so schooled in our own culture that we don't know what it would be like to live this way. So we need to have role models. We can have historical role models. People have gone through time. You know, like we can read the biographies of great men and women of faith. We need to have it in our leaders to share. I remember that kind of along that way, that line of not knowing what to do. There was, when I was a pastor, I had a brother in the church whose father abandoned his family when he was 13. He was the oldest, and he was supposed to, and he kind of took over his dad's position. He took care of the kids while the mother worked, and he somewhere along the line he became a Christian, but he was just filled with bitterness and cynicism and anger. And one day I just happened to bravely say, maybe not as wise a way of saying it, but I said to him, "You know, one of these days you're going to have to forgive your father." And he just blew up. It was, you know, it's just one of those moments where you go, "You know how to stir up a hornet's nest, don't you?" So anyways, he went away in a huff and came back later and says, and this is what really impressed me, is he said, "You're right. I know you're right. Ever since I've become a Christian, I know I've had to do that. But my whole life has been shaped by my bitterness, and I don't know how to live without it. What am I going to do? What am I going to be? How am I going to react to people?" And I thought, man, does that tell us something about that? That's an extreme example, but that is kind of the example we all face in our discipleship. When we read Sermon on the Mount, it's going through our filters, and we're saying, like, "Oh, what does that mean? Give me an example. Show me." Now, the funny thing about this was the brother, just to give you this, I said, "Well, where is your father?" He says, "I don't know." I said, "Well," so I prayed with him, and I said, "Well, in the future, Lord, if you bring this father, may he," I said, "you need to forgive him, but then you need to talk to him about it." So passes about 2 or 3 weeks, and I'm preaching, and the guy comes into the church while I'm speaking, and he sits in the back row. I don't know who he is, but he was this man's father. And so, he just wanted to make amends with his son. And so I said to him, he comes up to me, he said, "You know who that is?" I go, "No." I said, "It's my father." I said, "Well, I think God orchestrated this, and don't miss this opportunity." And so that led to some very strong transformation. But again, it's kind of like we're trained in one way. We don't know what it means to live in another way, and so we look for role models. Okay, so that is our influence in the world. So we're salt and light in society, and we shall be this if the characteristics of the blessed life, the Beatitudes, are seen on us. Then Jesus, in a long section, speaks of our righteousness, and the main thing here is the attitude of God's one has to God's law. The category of law is not abolished for us as followers of Jesus. He said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Jesus is concerned here to show his disciples in the kingdom that their righteousness must transcend the form of obedience that they've seen in their own culture, and at its worst would be this Pharisaism, this real legalistic, non-caring. The tendency is in the Pharisees is not to really care for the people that they were given to minister to. And so you see it in Luke chapter 15. It's the verse 1 and 2, the Pharisees are complaining that Jesus eats with sinners, and he hangs out with the wrong crowd. So Jesus tells three parables. So you got the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal father. I'll just say it that way, the prodigal son. And it's really, I think, in the context there of the prodigal father, the message is yes. What we have is the people Jesus is hanging out with are like the prodigal son. They're coming back to the father, and God is throwing a party. By the way, that's the funny thing about Luke, because he says there is rejoicing in the presence of angels in heaven. Now you go like, rejoicing in the presence of angels in heaven. That's a long circumlocution, you know. It's like, why are they saying that? He's saying God is happy. The Father is rejoicing. So it's just, it was kind of a Jewish way of getting around not saying God. Very cultural. But they would have understood it. So like, who's having the party? The Father is having the party. Because he delights in saving those who are lost. Isn't that great? Okay, so where I'm going with the righteousness then, it's the older brother really that shows it's like the Pharisees. I worked for you for years and you never gave me a party, and you know, and the father's answer is what just unrattles me, is that I have been with you all these years. The father had been with you all these years, and you haven't taken note of that. In other words, he hasn't leaned into the gracious reality of being the son of a gracious father, and that was the Pharisee. So there's a form of obedience that's worse, and is capable of the sort of thing that says, "Right, I have fulfilled precisely what is required of me, but I didn't want to do it, and I shall not throw one iota of extra commitment into it. And I did it." So it's like the wonderful thing about our catechisms and teaching on the Ten Commandments, at least Calvin and not all of them, pretty much all of them, it says, they give you what you're not supposed to do, but then they say, what does it mean on the flip side, right? I'm supposed to love my neighbor as much as da-da-da-da to do whatever. And that's really the truth, isn't it? It's not just the evil that we do, it's the righteousness that we leave undone that makes us unrighteous. And so what does that mean? Well, I go back and I mourn my lack of positive righteousness that I express in love and action to other people. So Jesus here is after the inner attitude again, as well as the outer action. The law is not the limit of obedience. It is to be seen rather as the springboard for a life of devotion to Jesus the Father. So remember there's like six antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say, and then Jesus goes on correcting all the bad interpretation that was going on. So we'll go on to that. The next thing he does is Jesus highlights our devotion. And he basically takes three main areas of traditional religious devotion: prayer, fasting, almsgiving. And he warns his hearers against both ostentatious religion that sometimes can be what could be found in Judaism, or the mechanical formalism that's often found in pagan critics. So sincerity is the key to authentic devotional life, not playing to the gallery, humbly living in the light of the Father's smile, and such attitudes he can reward. Oh, but he does reward. So, isn't that a challenge? Let me just say something about I came here in 2013, August 2013, and the first services I sat in, I was like, man, this is great. I mean, this is the most fantastic. You know, I love the liturgy. I come from a non-liturgical background. I mean, every church has a liturgy in its own way, but if they repeat anything, it's a liturgy. But something that was thoughtfully applied, thought out. I remember thinking the first service, I was like, yeah, we started with this this concept, and it went through the sermon, and I thought, this is fantastic. And then I came back Sunday night, and I heard Pastor Rob preaching, and I went, whoa, man, I can't believe he preaches this quality two times a Sunday. Nobody does that. It's like the second one's always a gimme, and I was like, you put your best in the Sunday. But here it was. Okay, so that I would just like, and we came here because some friends in Linden said, you need to go there because their words, their form of worship is a little more formal than ours, but you'll love the preaching. And I had been moving towards a more formal style of worship in my mind and heart. So I say all that to say I was just totally thrilled. Fast forward 8 years. Now I know the routines. I know we're going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. It's like, right? And so I can mumble through everything. You guys ever get tempted to do that? Kind of mumble through. And we're praying the prayer of repentance. I'm just left on, da-da-da-da-da. No sincerity behind it. So that's a check. So what Jesus is doing here is precisely that. It's how authentic is it? How authentic is your worship? And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. We're being served great spiritual meals here. And the problem is we can become kind of hard of hearing. And I think I've mentioned this before. We become like wine tasters. We swish it around a little in our mouth and then spit it out. We're not. Okay, so then Jesus, the next verse section in 6, 19 to 34, Jesus examines our ambition. And so the worldliness that we are called to avoid can take on religious or secular form. We can differ from those who are not Christians in both our devotional life, which Jesus dealt with first in the chapter, but he also now deals with our ambitions. These are disclosed principally in two ways. What do we really value? Seek ye first the kingdom of God or other things? And then the other is, what do you worry about? Now that's just getting down. Somebody calls that clothesline preaching. you're dealing with stuff you just best left undone, untouched. But what do I really value in my life? And what do I worry about? And Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom, seek first his values. It is these twin areas of money and worry that Jesus turns to in this section. And he wants to show what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom by seeking first God and then not worrying about the things that we worry about, like how will I be clothed, how will I be fed, all the things. Now, he's not asking us to be irresponsible and not take up our, do the work that he's given us to do. But even when we are, we got a good job, we got a good career, or whatever, there's still this kind of nagging worry. Will I have enough money in retirement? Will I make it through, and all legitimate questions, but we can tend to worry. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I think, all of us, I worry. I confess my sin to you. I worry about certain things all the time. And I have to keep coming back. I'm poor in spirit. I have to go back and mourn. Okay, Jesus, here we go again. I'm just, So anyways, enough said on that. I could give you illustrations, but then you'd know too much about me. Then Jesus turns lastly to, in number 6, he turns to our relationship. Then remember, we were dealing with this the last 2 weeks, or last week or about 2 weeks ago. There's a whole complex web of relationships within the kingdom. And they're hinted at in these verses. Jesus' concern is that our allegiance to the kingdom should be manifested in all our relationships. So we don't judge our brother. With those from the outside who reject, we're wise and we don't cast our pearls before swine and things like that, the dogs. But we do, but then we have, and remember, the whole kind of the summary of the sermon, or summary active statement, or how do we put it, the action point, is the is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's like you've got all these, it's a gracious thing that Jesus says at the end, because we have all these different moving parts in the sermon, and we're trying to put it together. And then he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's different from saying what was said in Judaism, don't do unto others what you don't want done to you. So that's always the negative side. I didn't kill, you know, I didn't steal, so I'm righteous. No, that's just half of it. Righteousness has to do with I give generously. I don't steal, but I give generously. I don't commit adultery, but I seek for ways to build marriages in the community of faith. What do I want somebody to, how do I want somebody to respond to me? How am I responding to them? Is it generous? Is it gracious? Is it loving? You want to be kind of like, in a sense, you want to be love. You want to be, feel part of the community, serve in the community. Well, anyways, Jesus is saying this in a very positive way. And what that does, it really lifts restrictions off our obedience, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, the negative things, you got the Ten Commandments, and they're all variously negative, right? Well, 10 things I didn't do and I'm good. But the opposite side of that is the 10 things positive things I should do, and there's just no end to that. So we keep growing in ways to express positive righteousness by doing unto others as we'd have it done unto us. And then finally, Jesus has these really sharp words at the end of the sermon. One of the things I didn't mention last week was that this section also turns on the place of Jesus, so that he's examining our wholeheartedness. When we read the end of the sermon, which is really 8:1-2, I believe, we read this, yes, 8:1. When he came down from the mountain, sermon where he preached a sermon, great crowds followed him, and behold, and let me go back to 7. And when he had finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes, excuse me, could quote case studies by Rabbi so-and-so, and their teaching was heavy, like what I'm doing here in my teaching. I'm teaching and I'm using commentaries and I'm quoting, and I think they're great. But Jesus just said it. I mean, it's like fresh. He speaks in a way that no one has ever heard. And why? Because he's the king. He's God. He's God himself. And so this teaching, you know, is not optional. If we're in the kingdom, we need to grow in this manner. Mark's gospel is very interesting because we have the announcement of the kingdom, and then Jesus, we have what's called like, it's like a day in the life of Jesus. He starts out in the morning, does this, he winds up, it's a Sabbath, and then after the Sabbath, he heals, and then early in the morning, he rises to pray. but in chapter 1 and chapter 2 especially, almost every interaction he has, the summary statement of each small unit is they were astonished at his teaching and with his authority. Well, why? Well, the king is there. He's acting like the king. He's given edicts. He's given commands. He's doing what the king does. And none of us have that same type of authority. So here, this call then to obedience is the call to, by Jesus himself, to obey the king, to obey King Jesus. And so it has a lot to do with who he is in giving these commands and these teachings. That it's really high Christology. It's not just a servant pastor teaching. It's God himself incarnate teaching, giving, laying down what life in his kingdom is like. And that's what makes it so challenging. But it also is what makes it so gracious, because again, his kingdom comes as gift and empowers us. So think of it this way. Repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. I mean, if he didn't allow us to repent, what would we be? We'd be toast, right? Repentance is a gift from God. It's the gift of the kingdom. And his grace in coming in and on us is, it gives us this opportunity to say, I've been wrong. It's a gift of the kingdom. It's also a gift of change. And so, again, the sermon would call us to repent about many things. It challenges us. It challenges where we live. It challenges our character, our inner being. And what needs to change, in terms of Jesus' own language here in the end, is you don't get bad fruit from a bad good tree. You only get bad fruit from a bad tree. Or you don't get good fruit from a bad tree. You only get good fruit from a good tree. What needs to change is the tree, the nature of the tree. And that happens through the coming of the kingdom and being born again, which is, and then, of course, we spend the rest of our life learning what that means. Okay, any questions here? Anything you want to know about the Sermon on the Mount that I didn't cover? I can't guarantee I'll shed any light on it, you know, but I'm glad to say a few things. I'll pontificate for a few more minutes, or if not. Well, you guys are an easy crowd to please. Usually when I'm teaching this, you know, I got some guy has some, you know, is wants to be a theologian and has been reading, I don't know, Karl Barth, and he'll look up some arcane passage and ask me to say something about it, which is always like, yeah, I'm a Bible guy. That's what I go back to. Anyway, okay, well, if not, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're the King, and your reign and your authority over us and these characteristics that we have in this sermon. So challenging. And we look to you to give us the power and the strength to do what you've called us to. You don't call us without empowering us. And we want to lean into that through your grace and your love and your mercy. Pray that you would bless each one today, and there are several responsibilities and relationships, and that may, through their relationship with others, the kingdom might be felt and seen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.